Thank you, Matt. I'll just put this away for later, so I won't have to look at it. I did miss one announcement. Over on the information table, there are cards for a number of people on the prayer requests list. I think I'm counting about 7 or 8 over there, so there's a lot of signing to do. We're going to have a signing party afterward. So please remember to sign those cards. Those are for folks that are on the prayer list. Appreciate that very much. Well, brethren, we're here today in the annual cycle of the Holy Day. So where exactly are we? Just as a refresher, we're in the fall season, the third season of the Holy Days of every that come each year. And we're in God's plan, as we are blessed to know it, we're on the final approach. So we're coming into the Feast of Tabernacles in just a few days. In the cycle of the Holy Days, we've celebrated the Feast of Trumpets just a few days ago, 9 days ago, and it pictured, of course, the return of Christ. Christ, when he returns, of course, will vanquish his enemies, and the earth will be at rest. But there will still be one enemy that remains to be put away. And we all know who that is. So we are here today at the point where Christ, in his power, in his rule, will put away Satan for good. Not quite. There's a little more to the story, as we will see. So George, in his sermonette, mentioned a couple of scriptures which do explain the Holy Day, why we're here. So I think it's appropriate that we go into those scriptures because we are to get our meat in due season. So let's please all turn to Leviticus 23 and just rehearse the scripture of the Day of Atonement. Here in Leviticus 23, so often we turn here, and here in verse 26, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls, as we are doing, and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And we have made an offering to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day. Now, we don't do any work at all, including food preparation. There's no reason to, because we're not eating. And we're not drinking any water, any liquids. No, nothing comes into our mouth, except maybe the toothbrush, okay? And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a day of the atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. Verse 29, for any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. It truly is. We get, actually, I feel extra good sleep when we're fasting. I sure did. I hope you're enjoying the fast as well. In that way, your body actually is getting refreshed and recharged. You're giving it a chance to focus on, you know, some of the things that, other than food digestion, that your body needs to focus on. Verse 32, it shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So God makes it very clear when we are to celebrate this day. When we are to observe it. On the 9th day at even until the 10th day at even. He makes it very clear also that we are to fast. That's what afflicting our souls means. And the effect of that fast is to bring us more closely focused on our reality. So we're feeling a little hungry, maybe a little, I don't know if you feel a little woozy a little bit, perhaps. But there is more opportunity to focus on our physical reality, being in these physical bodies that we're in, which are truly, just like everything else in this world, passing away. They won't be here forever. But there is a reason that we fast in order to focus on the lessons that God wants us to learn. So we'll review today one of those key spiritual lessons that are meant to be learned for a fast, or what is fasting supposed to be teaching us. But let's take a first look, before we get into that, at this particularly unique ceremony that occurred on the Day of Atonement. And George went into this a little bit, so I'll try not to go over too much of what he did. I'll try to cover those points that he may have not. So let's please turn to Leviticus 16, and let's look at some detail about this particularly unique ceremony that took place on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. So we're there once again. We were during the sermonette. We're here. We're back again in the sermon. The sins of Israel are dealt with in, as I mentioned, a unique way this day. While there is always a sacrifice for sin, you'll see a sacrifice for sin in all the ceremonial aspects of the law, of the sacrificial law. It contains a sacrifice for sin continuously. But on this day only, there is an added element. That element deals with the cause of sin itself, the cause of sin. So let's read here some in Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons, of the two sons of Aaron. So if you're familiar with that story, the two sons of Aaron offered a strange fire before the Lord, and God was not pleased at all. And they died, both of them. Both of them died because of they were doing something on their own that was not commanded in the way of worshiping God. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 2, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So there was not just any occasion he could walk in and say, Lord, I'm here. I'm here to visit. He couldn't do that. And then God explains how Aaron is to enter the holy place. He was to be dressed in a particular way, and his body washed and clean. So there in verse 3, we read about that, how he is to approach, what he's supposed to put on, how he's supposed to prepare himself to come into the holy place. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, verse 3, with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So before he dressed, he was to be bathed and perfectly clean, or ceremonially clean, as it were. He was to be ceremonially clean. And verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats. And this is what Mr. Rusnak was referring to earlier. This is the aspect of this sacrifice that is different from all of the other offerings that we see in the temple. Aaron shall first offer, verse 6, the bull as a sin offering for himself. So he'll offer that for himself and make an atonement for himself and his house. And he shall, verse 7, take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. So before he goes into the holy place, there he is at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting with the two goats, and he presents them there. Let's leave for a minute our place here in Leviticus 16, and let's turn over to Hebrews 9. So just put something in your Bible there to keep your place. Let's go over to Hebrews 9. And we'll see here the spiritual significance of what is taking place here. Hebrews 9. The writer of Hebrews here, of course, who I believe to be Paul, is explaining the heavenly thing, the heavenly meaning of the ceremonial aspects of the temple. So here he is in Hebrew 9 explaining this Day of Atonement. Verse 6, Hebrews 9. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. That happened all the time. But into the second part, verse 7, the high priest went alone once a year, and that's today. And he did not go in there without blood. And we know, of course, what blood represents. Blood is shed for the forgiveness of sins. So it was required that blood had to be offered for him to approach God in this way. He had to be clean, he had to be dressed, and he had to have the offering or the blood with him. Verse 7 still, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So the blood was for sins, his own and for the people. And verse 8, this was the Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the holiest of all had not yet been made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So brethren, the purpose of the ceremonial law was to teach Israel about God. It was to teach him what he was like and how he was to be approached and how he was to be revered. And here in this ceremony, we should be able to get a sense for this is a very serious business to go and approach God. You just can't approach him anytime you want in any condition that you want. You have to be clean. The only way, of course, to be clean in the way we understand and with our understanding what God has given us is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has allowed us, as Mr. Deacons mentioned in the opening prayer, to enter into the veil, enter into the holiest of holies. So, okay, if you've had your place there in Leviticus 16, let's go back there. Let's go back to Leviticus 16 and begin there again in verse 8. Leviticus 16 and verse 8. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So he just simply casts a lot. One lot falls and it becomes the Lord's goat, the other becomes the scapegoat. But in verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord. It won't be killed. To make atonement upon it. So the sins are placed upon it and let go as a scapegoat into the wilderness, as Mr. Rusnak was talking about. Now, verse 11 through 19 describe the offering of the bull for Aaron and his house. So he brought the bull in for himself and his house, and the goat, of course, for the children of Israel. And he offered those for the sins of the people, as I already mentioned. Now, I'm going to read a couple verses here, and I'll take verse 11. Look at that one. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which, again, is for himself. Let's skipping down to verse 15 now. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull. That is, sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. He is now in the holiest of holies, in the presence of God, sprinkling the blood, which represents, of course, the shedding of blood for sin. So he shall make atonement, verse 16, for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of the meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Okay. Now let's skip down here to verse 20. And we see this, as I mentioned already, an extraordinary ceremony that is meant to deal not with the sins of Aaron and the people, but again, with the cause of sin. Verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle, the meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. This is the scapegoat. And Aaron shall place both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man, as it said here, it says here in the New King James. The goat, verse 22, shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And then in the next several verses, through verse 28, they describe how Aaron is to exit the holy place, how he comes out. He is to wash himself afterward, and he also, the man who had taken the goat into the wilderness, and he has to, of course, before he can come back into the camp, wash himself, because he has touched a thing, the goat, that had upon it all of the sins of Israel. Now, there is a lot of emphasis here, as we've read here, on maintaining cleanliness and having touched the offering that was for sin. This was a very important day, as Mr. Rusnak alluded to a couple times, as verse 29 reveals. Verse 29. This day shall be a statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. That is fast. Whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day, the priest, the high priest, shall make an atonement for you, and only once a year, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And then, of course, and again in verse 34, it says, this shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all of their sins once a year. And he did, and Moses did, as the Lord commanded, or the priest did, as the Lord commanded Moses. Brethren, this ceremony in the Old Testament pictures exactly what we are looking forward to today, on the Day of Atonement, when the cause, the root cause of all sin will be taken away. So let's go to Revelation 20. Again, Mr. Rusnak looked at this. And we'll just take another peek at it here. Revelation 20 pictures almost, the wording is almost identical. You see the symbolism of the sins being placed on Satan, and then you see the angel, which is in the Old Testament, the fit man or the strong man, taking him away into the wilderness. Revelation 20 then, verse 1. The angel I saw came down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. So that would be, as in the Old Testament version, the wilderness, the bottomless pit. And he shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. And after those things, after that 1,000 years, he will be released a little while. Now, I won't go into that, the reason for that today. That's coming later in the plan of God that we're going to be going through in the next several weeks here with the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. So we're going to hear more about that. Our enemy on that day, brethren, on that, what this day will be in fulfillment, will be put into chains, unable to deceive the world anymore. The binding of Satan is, in effect, the loosing of the bondage of the world. Satan is bound, the world is freed, and it's freed from captivity to him. Let's please turn to Isaiah 14. Let's please turn to Isaiah 14 and see that the mercy that God will have on Israel, and therefore the whole world, by the binding of that enemy, our archenemy, Satan. The world up till now has been captive by Satan, held captive by Satan. He is the oppressor of the whole world. And a key spiritual principle to our fast today, as I alluded to earlier, a key spiritual principle about fasting is to focus on freedom from captivity. Not only on our own freedom, but the freedom from captivity for the whole world, all those who are prisoners or all those who are oppressed. So if you're there, beginning in Isaiah 14 now, Isaiah 14, this chapter begins with the mercy God will show on Jacob. Verse 1, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and that is, in essence, the Gentiles, the rest of the world, Israel and the rest of the world. So when it speaks of Israel being shown mercy, he really does mean the entire world. That is the truth of the gospel. And they will cling to the house of Jacob. The whole world will look to the house of Jacob. Then begins a prophecy, and this at this point, about the fall of the king of Babylon. So I'm beginning now in verse 3. It will come to pass in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say. Now the king of Babylon in scripture, in prophecy, is none other than the beast or the man of sin. And what we're seeing here is in prophecy how the man of sin is going to be thrown down. So here in verse 4, you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say how the oppressor has ceased. The golden city, that is Babylon, has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath and in a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and no one hinders or stops it. So that is the man of sin who will be, as we also call him, the beast power, or other names we've had for him. He is going to be thrown down. Verse 7 then, when he is thrown down, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you. And it goes on to talk about the rejoicing of the world. But hell for you, that is, the beast, is excited about you to meet you at your coming. I love those words. Excited about you. It stirs up the dead for you and the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up their thrones and all the kings of the nations. So we read in Revelation 20 about the Satan being thrown into a bottomless pit. We read in the Old Testament ceremony about the scapegoat being taken into the wilderness. And we're reading here about the man of sin being thrown, or the ruler, the king of Babylon, being thrown into the grave. Hell from beneath, it says, verse 9, is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you and all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They, verse 10, shall all speak of you and say, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like one of us? Your pomp, your great power and authority and rulership, your pomp is brought down to Sheol, which is the grave, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot, is spread over you, and worms cover you. It's describing the king of Babylon being thrown into the grave. But now, the true identity here in this verse, in this chapter of Isaiah, is revealed. It is none other than Lucifer himself, Satan, the oppressor of the nations. Verse 12 then. It's still in Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from the heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You who weakened the nations. This is obviously a prophecy for future time against a ruler who comes out of the Babylonian system of this world. Verse 13, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." In verse 15, "Yet you will be brought down to the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit." And verse 16, "And those who see you will gaze at you and consider you now and say, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities? Is this the man?" It is. When his power is stripped away and he has no power but God has allowed him to have. But when it's stripped away and when he is bound, you wonder, is this the man who did all that? Who caused the world to tremble? Who shook the kingdoms and made the world a wilderness? He destroyed its cities and he did not open the house of his prisoners. I'd like to focus in now on that last line. He did not open the house of his prisoners. Truly, he is a cruel taskmaster. He does not want to let those captive to him escape for anything. He will not open the house of his prisoners. Note that he had no regard for their plight. Those who were held captive by him, the greatest oppressor, were shown no mercy. But Jesus Christ, brethren, came to free the world from captivity. He said this, actually, from the outset of his ministry. From the beginning of the time that Jesus began to preach, he proclaimed liberty for the captives. Let's please turn to that in Luke 4 and read about it. Luke 4. At the beginning of his ministry, now Luke 4, just before this passage we're going to look at, Christ had been tempted in the wilderness by this being, Satan, the devil. He had been tempted and overcame him by the word of God. So here in Luke 4, after the temptation, beginning in verse 16, he came to Nazareth. He came to Nazareth, verse 16 of Luke 4. This is where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, verse 17. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So Christ came to free the captives of Satan's. And today, brethren, we have the opportunity to enjoy the liberty from this greatest of all oppressors. We have been freed from sin. Meanwhile, though, the whole world is still being held captive. And on this day, we are fasting. We are celebrating, in effect, the liberty of the world. Indeed, liberty. The liberty of the captive is a key element to a fast that is pleasing to God. So if you would, please turn with me to Isaiah 58. Please turn with me to Isaiah 58. And we'll read there about this spiritual principle of a fast that God wants us to grasp. So Isaiah 58. and verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Now you can see the symbolism that's being worked out here in the Day of Atonement with the putting away of Satan. The binding of Satan is the loosing of the world. We are now, by being in the spiritual state that we are in the state of mercy and grace before God, we are freed to focus as we fast on our spiritual condition. We can see more clearly the reality of our carnal natures. You know, just it's easier to see what we're really like when we're fasting. We can look to God as we fast for complete deliverance from the captivity of this flesh in which we are now held. We are now basically still prisoners of this flesh. As long as we live in the world, we are in this flesh. Can't get away from it. Unless, of course, our lives come to an end. But we are prisoners, as it were, of the flesh as we find ourselves now. But we're freed in our worship toward God. We can look to the time now when God will free Israel. And by Israel, I mean all of the world. Because those with Israel, the gospel will be brought not only to Israel, but to all the world. Be freed from the captivity of sin. God has always wanted His people to dwell in peace and safety with no oppression. He's not wanted them to be prisoner of anything, or to have their nation captive, to have His nation captive to another. And yet, in the Old Testament, we see time and again His physical nation, Israel, was never able to get itself above the pull of sin. It was always being oppressed in that way. Couldn't rise above it. So this day again pictures the day when that oppression will cease. It won't be there anymore. And though they always were oppressed, as the nation of Israel always was, and we, and fortunately, by God's grace, are not under the oppression of Satan right now, but the world is. And God has always made a provision for the eventual freedom of His people and the whole world. For His people and the whole world, God has made a provision to be free. At the dedication of the temple, the first temple that is, Solomon was the wisest king of Israel, prayed before all the people. So let's please turn to that in 1 Kings chapter 8. And I think it's going to be remarkable to note that Solomon understood the heart of the people, that they would always stray. They would always stray and allow themselves to be held captive by an oppressor. They just couldn't get beyond that, beyond being held captive. So let's turn, if you are there, to 1 Kings 8. This is the dedication of the temple. And I think this is remarkable, again, in the fact that Solomon understood what the temple really meant. And he's starting there in verse 20. I'm starting there in verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? You know, he understood. You know, this temple is temporary. It's a symbol. As we've gone through the ceremonial aspect of this day, it's symbolic. And it's meant to teach us about the nature of God. So he says, how much less this temple I have built? The heaven of heavens cannot contain you. Verse 28. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today. That your eyes, verse 29, may be opened toward this temple night and day. toward this place of which you said, my name shall be here, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. In verse 30, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Forgive. Solomon knew the heart of the people. He knew they would sin. Let's look, skip down to verse 46. Skip down to verse 46. When they sin against you, for there is no one that does not sin. That's what Solomon said. For when they sin against you, for there is no one that does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and the enemy take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Verse 47. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent and make supplications to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness. Verse 48. And when they return to you with all of their heart and with all of their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city of which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name. Verse 49. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they might have compassion on them. So this is asking for so much, looking so far into the future of the people of Israel. No wonder Solomon was a wise king. He understood this temple was a symbol, and people would pray to it, pray toward it in the lands where they were taken captive, and long to return to God's grace. God has always provided for us, for the whole world, a way of forgiveness. There's always been that forgiveness. He's always had his hand out. He has always provided a way of comfort, a way of escape from captivity. Please turn with me to Isaiah 51. Even while we are held captive in our sinful mortal bodies, as I was alluding to earlier, these bodies that ache and that wear out, he provides comfort in the hope of our deliverance. And I just mention again the prayer request today. We've seen some very sobering situations of people who are in their mortal bodies feeling the pain and the effects of age or sickness or injury. And in these bodies that ache and wear out, even no matter what situation we're in, he provides comfort and hope in our deliverance. And we are here again, brethren, today to picture deliverance from all captivity. So I'm reading now in Isaiah 51, verse 12. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass, and you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor. The oppressor, you've been afraid of him when he is prepared to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? Verse 14, the captive exile hastens or longs that he might be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. What this is telling us, brethren, that God will grant a release from all bondage for all the prisoners of the world. The whole world will be set free. His eye is still today on his people Israel, and by extension, the rest of the world. So let's please turn to Jeremiah 32 to read that the assurance for God's people today This is for all the people of Israel in the world, and by extension, as I mentioned, is rather for all the people of Israel and by extension the whole world, God's deliverance. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. This is God's assurance of the people's return from captivity. Verse 26. Reading in verse 26, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hands of the Chaldeans, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. This is referencing Jerusalem. And verse 30. Skipping to verse 30. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done evil only before me from their youth. Now, this is speaking at this time, Jeremiah speaking of the city of Jerusalem being taken. But why is God taking Jerusalem? Because, verse 30, the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me continually from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the works of their hands, says the Lord. Verse 31. For this city has been to me a provocation, always provoking me to anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day, so I will remove it from before my face. Unfortunately, they brought this upon themselves. God's people have brought this upon themselves. Verse 32, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 33, and they have turned to me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened. They have not received instruction. Skipping to verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine and the pestilence. Behold, and now he provides the comfort, the escape from captivity. Although they will go into captivity, although God's people all through time, God's people, the nation of Israel and the nations of Israel today in the world have found themselves captive to an oppressor. But there is deliverance coming. Behold, verse 37, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. God will bring them back and do good to them. And verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and that I will not turn away from them from doing good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul. But God truly desires to deliver his people. In his Olivet prophecy, Christ foretold the destruction of Jerusalem. This happened in AD 70 AD. It happened. And it is prophesied here to happen again. It will happen again in his Olivet prophecy, as Christ said, there will be a destruction of Jerusalem. And they will fall, it says there, by the edge of the sword and led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So let's turn, if you would please, to Luke 21. Let's look at that prophecy, that Olivet prophecy. We'll see that Jerusalem will be overtaken and held captive by the Gentiles. Yet again, it will happen in the time of the end. Luke 21, I'm beginning there in verse 40, Verse 24, as I've already read, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Verse 25, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars and in the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and the expectations of those things which are coming on the earth. This is the time of the end. But brethren, at that time, verse 28, when these things begin to happen, and verse 28, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. It's close at hand at that time. Let's turn, if you would please, to Jeremiah, back to Jeremiah, and verse 31. About a year ago, it wasn't quite a year ago, I think it was in November of last year, my wife and I had a chance to go down to Columbus and hear Dennis Luker speak to the Columbus congregation, a combined group there, he and his wife. And we were talking with Mrs. Luker about our children, her children, our children. And we were lamenting the fact that our children were not in God's church. They were not with us here. And as parents, we both felt a longing for them to be with us. But we know where they are. They're out in the world. They're doing what they think is right. Our children are. But we truly have a deep desire for them to be with us. And she quoted me this scripture, Mrs. Luker did. If you would please turn with me to Jeremiah 31. This offers hope for those who are held captive. Jeremiah 31, verse 16, it says, thus says the Lord, refrain from your weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. That was the line that Mrs. Luker really focused in on. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. And the land of the enemy, brethren, is this world. Satan has control over it. He's the oppressor of the whole world, the deceiver of the whole world. And our loved ones, some of them, are out there being oppressed by him and this world. But they will turn back from the land of the enemy. This is the hope there in verse 16. And then verse 17, there is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Mrs. Luker was very much moved by this verse. And when she spoke it to me, I understood it was coming from deep within her. And it struck a chord with me that I remembered, obviously, to this day. I have also hope for my children that they will come back from the land of the enemy. God has hope that all of his children will come back from the land of the enemy. The whole world. He's planning for it to happen. And today pictures the day when the enemy is put away. The greatest oppressor of all. Let's look at Jeremiah 33 now. We're close to that. So look over there in Jeremiah 33. Just read verse 1 with me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and then skip down to verse 7. Verse 7, I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, which they have sinned against me. This day pictures a day when that can happen. The cleansing from iniquity, by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Verse 9, then it shall be to me a name of joy, of praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them, and shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I will provide it. Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is desolate, without man and without beasts, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bride and the bridegroom, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. God will bring his people back from captivity. And his people are truly the whole world. God promises that. And he will give comfort to all of us. So let's turn, if you would please, to one more scripture in Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 40 with me. Isaiah 40. Beginning there in verse 1. Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. When the nations of the world will at last be free, as this Day of Atonement pictures, and they will look to the house of Judah and the house of Israel and follow them as they are following their God. Brethren, this is a day of freedom. Though we might feel the pain of the fast, it is truly a day of freedom when the captivity of the world will be ended and the world will have comfort and peace.